Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see you. In spite of the rain, right? Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 24. We resume our study of Matthew. It's been a while. It's been like 3 or 4 months. But we are back in Matthew. Looking forward to it. We're going to spend the next 5 or 6 weeks specifically dealing with what's been referred to as end times kind of stuff. Jesus begins this teaching for 2 chapters on end time stuff. And so we'll be doing that. And then when we hit December, we're in Advent. And then January through Easter, we're going to finish the Gospel of Matthew. And so we've been at this for 2.5 years. And looking forward to everything that we're going to hear about in the next four chapters. So, yeah, it's going to take us about 6 months to get to four chapters. All right, but we're in chapter 24, verse 1 through 14. And Jesus, we're told, verse 1, left the temple. He was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. It's been a while since we've been in this, and so Jesus in the temple, this is 2 or 3 days before his crucifixion. That's where we're at. He's entered the temple on 2 different occasions, 2 different days. He's turned over the tables of the money changers and all that. And in the last chapter that we had looked at, he had blasted the Pharisees with a bunch of woes and condemned them publicly in front of all the people in Jerusalem. And so that's what we're coming off of. We're told that he now, 2 different verbs here, was going away and left to emphasize, I think, for us the significance of these actions. Matthew could have just said he left, but he tells us 2 different times that he was leaving. And I think that is symbolic, emphasizing that Jesus is never going to return to this temple again. This is it. Abandoning it. And the question is why? Because from this point forward, the temple will cease to exist in its significance. The temple was insufficient for its ability to save men and women. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what Jesus pointed out. But over time, it had become a den of robbers. This is, his previous teachings in the previous chapters. And like the fruitless fig tree, if you remember that story, that withered upon Jesus' curse, the temple was not producing fruit. And so it is now going to reap the curse of not accomplishing what it was supposed to accomplish. In 2 to 3 days, Jesus' death instead would soon accomplish what the temple was completely insufficient to do. And so that's where we're headed. Jesus is leaving the old and he's bringing into the new. The disciples don't understand this. They stop Jesus to point out the beauty and the magnificence of this temple. Mark 13:1 in a parallel account says, "And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" And this is true. The temple was one of the greatest man-made structures in history. The historian Josephus had this to say about the temple. He said, "The outward face of the temple was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away. It was so bright by its gold-faced stonework that it would actually cause people to look away from it in the early morning hours. Just as they would have done at the sun's own rays, this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white of its stones." It was white marble of its stones. "Some of them were 45 cubits. That's 68 feet in length, 5 cubits, 8 feet in height, and then 9 feet in breadth." To the disciples, to these fishermen of Galilee, right? This was a sight to see. The disciples had clearly been swept away by the sheer magnificence of this structure. Verse 2, "But he answered them, You all see these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will be left here. There will not. And it's emphatic in the Greek. It's emphasized. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples are caught up in this magnificence, but Jesus says, one day, all that you see will be no more. It will all be destroyed. In 70 AD, the Romans entered Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And no stone was left upon another. They completely leveled all of Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, some of these stones were 68 feet in length. Here is a picture of one slab of stone that is almost 45 feet in length. Some of you might be asking me, I thought Jesus said there's going to be no stones left upon one another. Did he get it wrong? No, Jesus did not get it wrong. This is connected to the Western Wall, the next slide. And what you see in the Western Wall that still stands today is not part of the temple. It was part of the underground buttwork that kept it from caving in, falling in. It was the supporting footer for the temple. And it was all under the dirt. This has been excavated over the years. And so Jesus making this audacious claim emphatically, but you see how big the stones are, right? That's the point of the slide. But Jesus makes this audacious claim emphatically that no stone will be left upon another. All of them will be thrown down. And then he keeps walking, and verse 3 tells us that as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so Jesus and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives. They sit down, and the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. So they're now sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking this beautiful, magnificent structure. And they ask him, what are the signs of all this? And so begins this morning's focus, the real focus, and over the next 2 weeks, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign of your coming? That's number two. Jesus had already talked about him coming back for his second coming, his parousia, the word Advent that we use during Christmas. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's already talked about his recoming. Matthew 23:39, in the very previous section, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Question number three, when will the end of the world come? And Jesus answers these questions throughout chapter 24 and 25. And many have struggled to make sense of Jesus' teaching along with passages in Daniel and the book of Revelation. But I want to frame our understanding of these passages in three frames. First, the disciples throw three different questions at Jesus. All right, they just throw three different questions at Jesus. When is this all going to happen? What are the signs? And Jesus' response is not outlined first, second, third. To answer your question, Peter, first, second, and third. He doesn't do that. They throw three different questions at him, and guess what Jesus does? He throws all of this stuff back at them. So he doesn't delineate their points. He answers their points, but he answers their questions just as jumbled a way as their questions were thrown at him. So he doesn't outline his response. Second, by not outlining his answers first, second, and third, I believe there's a sense that Jesus did not see these three separate events as separate events, but all together. That for Jesus, all of these were one and the same. The temple's destruction ushers in the end times and his second coming. And then third, we must remember that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In order to make sense of these two chapters, we have to remember that the temple has been destroyed. Now, the disciples didn't have knowledge of this. That's 40-some years later, or less than 40 years later. But we have to factor in that knowledge into our understanding of Jesus' answers. And so if Jesus sees all of these events as one and the same, then our knowledge of the temple's destruction will heavily influence our understanding of what Jesus is communicating to his disciples and to us. And so what is our frame for all of Jesus' words today? It's this. Jesus' answer to when the temple will be destroyed, when the end will come, and when he will return is all one and the same. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, which ushered in the end times. And so I'm going to correct an incorrect biblical understanding for some of you. In evangelicalism, we have this phrase, end times, and we talk about when the end times will come as if it's in the future. But a correct biblical understanding of the end times is that we are currently living in the end times, that God's people have been living in the end times since Jesus ascended into heaven. There's a sense of the already and the not yet. It's already happened, but it hasn't fully been fulfilled yet. And so Jesus gives his disciples 9 signs to watch out for. 9 signs that teach about when all of this stuff's going to happen. But before he jumps into these signs, he gives us a preemptive word of warning. So I'm going to call time out, pause for a second before we jump into these signs. In verse 4, he tells us the purpose, the point of giving these signs to the disciples. And that is, verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." What is Jesus' purpose behind all of this end time stuff? It's that you and I would not be led astray. Literally, that you and I would not be deceived. We're going to talk about end time stuff. Some people get excited about that. Hey, Pastor Scott, when are you going to ever preach on Revelation? There's an excitement. There's lots of books written about this stuff. And lots of people talking about when it's going to happen. But let us remember God's purpose in talking about this. His purpose is that you and I would not be deceived. That's the end goal. It's not to figure out when all this stuff is going to culminate, but that you and I would be prepared, that you and I would not be deceived when we see all this stuff happening, that you and I would remain true to the gospel, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus doesn't give us a date for the end of the world. We're going to find out that Jesus himself doesn't even know when he's going to come back. I don't know. Instead, Jesus gives us a warning. And so let's hear the word of warning this morning, and let's study these signs so that we might not be deceived. So verse 5, 9 signs. The first is false messiahs. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So do not be deceived, church. Why? Because false messiahs have come, yes, and are still coming. Again, this phrase, "lead many astray," is literally deceive. There are going to be many false messiahs who have come and will come to deceive you and I. And again, this has already happened. Acts 5:36. Before the temple fell, this was already happening. Acts 5:36. "But before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Acts 21:38. "Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Question posed to Paul. So this was already happening before the temple fell. Jesus says, be warned, there's going to be many false prophets who come. Before 70 AD, and after 70 AD in 2018. So do not be deceived. False messiahs have come and they are coming. Second, there's going to be wars. The second sign is that there's going to be wars. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Do not be deceived. Wars have come before 70 AD. Wars were happening before 70 AD. And wars are happening right now. Right, folks? In 66 AD, there was a large revolt that took place before Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem. Wars were on the scene. Rome itself was a brutal empire. Do not be deceived, church. Wars have happened. Wars will continue to happen. Third, natural disasters. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pains. Do not be deceived, church. For a long time now, we've had natural disasters before 70 AD and to a couple weeks ago, right? Another hurricane. So, the earthquake, 61 AD, there was an earthquake in Asia Minor that is historically recorded. 62 AD in Italy, 67 in AD, Jerusalem, 67 AD in Jerusalem. Paul himself is in jail, and what freed him from the jail, do you remember? An earthquake. So, earthquakes were happening before Rome got sacked. Earthquakes continue to happen. Famine in 46 AD was widespread, reported historically in the book of Acts 11:28. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. This is nothing new, folks. Let's not get all uppity about the end time stuff. It's been happening for a long time. We've been living in the end times for quite a while. Fourth, persecution of the church. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Christian, you feeling persecuted? It's not persecution if they don't know you're a believer. It's not persecution if it's not about the Lord's name. We're a very privileged society. So do not be deceived when persecution actually does happen to you. When the rug is pulled out from underneath us as Americans. Acts 28:22. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Paul finally makes it to Rome, the center of the empire. And this is what he's told, that Christianity everywhere has been heard about, has been spoken against. Nero, in the mid-60s, emperor, persecuting Christians before the fall of Jerusalem. It was already happening. Tertullian says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution, we're told it's going to happen. We might not experience it like our brothers and sisters in China or in Iran. But it's happening, and it's been happening ever since Jesus told his disciples that it would. So do not be deceived. Persecution has come, church. And guess what? It will continue to come. Fifth sign. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be betrayal among Christians. And hatred towards one another within the church. Verse 10, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So do not be deceived, church. Apostasy was happening before 70 AD. Apostasy's happening in 2018 on large scale. Many will fall away. That's that word scandal in the Greek. It means to stumble, to be trapped in sin, to be caught in a trap, to be caught in sin. 1 Timothy 1:18, 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There will be apostasy, people falling away, people betraying one another. When the going gets tough, these people will cave. We live in a society today in 2018, a lot of casual Christianity. But then we have brothers and sisters in other countries where guns are put to their head. Where the knife is put to their neck. And those brothers and sisters actually have to, like, you know, double down and make the decision. Do I believe this or not? Many fall away from the faith when the going gets tough today. And there are written accounts here that many before 70 AD were doing the same. False gospels, faith in false gospels, churches that teach soft gospels. So lots of people who believe in soft gospels. Where does all that come from? Number six, false prophets. People following away from the true faith because they were fed a false faith, an easy faith, by false prophets. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray. Church, do not be deceived. There are false prophets out there. There were in Paul's day, in Jesus' time, or Jesus left. So in Paul's time, the disciples' time. And there are many false prophets today preaching false, easygoing, cheesy, feel-good gospels. Acts 20, 29 through 30, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 2 Peter 2, 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. You can't have false gospels without false teachers. You know, and this is a tough one because there's lots of churches that preach false gospels. And I go back and forth. Am I not supposed to call the preacher out on it? Am I not supposed to say the name of that church? But they're preaching false gospels. False prophets preaching false gospels. Do not be deceived, though. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the gospel. What does Jesus tell us? All this stuff has happened. All this stuff is going to happen. But what? Do not be deceived. Do not listen to them. Do not listen to the garbage. Keep your eyes, keep your heart on the gospel. Number seven. Immorality will increase. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased. The word is multiply, compound. It's going to compound. It's going to get even, you know, exponentially bigger. But do not be deceived, church. Immorality has increased. It was increasing in the disciples' day and age. And it continues to increase in our day and age. Everything that we're battling in politics and in the courts and all that stuff, guess what? It was rampant in Roman time. It's nothing new. And guess what? The Christians flourished during the immorality of the Roman Empire. How? By not caving. By staying true to the pure gospel. By proclaiming the gospel. By going to their deaths on the gospel. In the U.S., just one statistic, U.S. in the world, U.S. is now the world's leader in incarceration. It's been that way for a while. 2.2 million people incarcerated in the United States. Over the last 40 years, 500% increase in the incarceration rate. Is immorality increasing, church? Yes and no. What's the point? It's been this way. It will be this way. Don't get freaked out about it. Don't get distracted by it. Don't be deceived. The world still needs the gospel. Number 8. There will be a decrease in love for both God and others. The second part of verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. With wickedness running so rampant, it's going to be hard to love God because I'm just thinking about me. You know, if everyone else is doing it, it's okay for me to do it. So my love is for myself, not for God. But there's also going to be a decrease in love for others. Those despicable people that I don't want to have anything to do with. Those sinners, those pagans. And the ability to love sinners like Christ, that's actually not what's supposed to be happening in our heart. Here's the truth. Immorality will continue to increase, church, but we cannot allow our love for those to decrease. But unfortunately, there are many Christians today whose hearts have been hardened against those who need the gospel the most. Jesus says, lawlessness, immorality will continue to increase at an exponential rate, and his very own people will close themselves behind walls and stop loving others. You know, so we can assume that Jesus is speaking about the world at large, but it's more likely that he's talking about those who profess faith in him. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own. Well, how do you know that, Scott? Verse 13 tells us. The conjunction, but, referring back to the end of verse 12, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Only those who endure in love for Christ and for others will be saved. Revelation 2:20, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul was persecuted, right? All before 70 AD. Our brothers and sisters around the world persecuted. We don't know what that is. We think we do. You know, I have to pay some money because I didn't bake a cake. Not the same thing. In contrast, Matthew 13:20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. Things are nice. People are friendly. He answered that prayer. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Salvation is God's doing. I'm just going to camp out here for a little bit. These people fall away, we're told. So let's pause. What does he mean? How does this work itself out in terms of salvation? As we try to understand this statement, we need to remember that salvation is God's doing. Can we all start there? Can we put that as point number one? Salvation belongs to God. Amen, church? Okay, where are you getting that from, Scott? The passive form of that verb, will be saved. It's not nothing that we do. Will be saved. Some outward third person entity, something happening out there on us. Not us, but something enacting salvation upon us will be saved. Right? Jesus is the one who saves us through his work on the cross and through his work in the resurrection. And so our endurance, though, what is Jesus saying, though? He saves, but our endurance through the persecution, through the false teachings, through the fears of earthquakes and every other natural disaster, through rumors of wars and actual wars, our faithfulness, our endurance to the gospel will be proof, will be the evidence of his saving work within us. You said a prayer. Praise God. But guess, you said a prayer, praise God, but guess what? I don't know until the end. No one knows until the end. You said a prayer, but what happens when real persecution comes? This is ridiculous. What will happen when real persecution comes? Will you endure? Will you stay faithful to the gospel message? Or will you pivot and put your eyes on a false gospel? Am I even moving? It's a sign to move to the next point. There's one last sign that the Lord Jesus gives us for the destruction of the temple, for the end times, and for his second coming. And it's this, that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The ninth sign is that the gospel will be preached throughout the world. Already happened before 70 AD, but not yet happened in 2018. Already and not yet. It's already happened, but it hasn't happened. What are you talking about, Scott? This gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. The word world is an interesting word there. It's not referring to the cosmos, that Greek word cosmos, which is used frequently for God so loved the cosmos, I think it is. This is a unique one, and this refers to the inhabited world. The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole inhabited world. So what's your point? The world of people that was known at that time. It is often used to describe the Roman Empire. Luke 2:1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, church, was all the world registered? No. What did it mean, the inhabited world, specifically the Roman Empire? Acts 11:28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, all the inhabited world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so Paul speaks of the gospel being preached to the ends of the world. Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabitable world. What is Paul saying there in Romans? That the gospel has gone out to all the inhabited world because all roads lead to Rome, but all roads lead out of Rome. And at the end of Romans, Paul is able to make this audacious statement that the gospel has been preached to all the inhabitable world. Remember the Great Commission. What is our job? What is the command? To share the gospel, to preach the good news to all nations, right? Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, all ethnosts, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So we changed to a different word here. Just, you know, some of you might be pushing back. Scott, are you teaching the right thing? We changed to the word ethnos. The command is to preach the gospel among all the nations, different from the inhabitable world issue that we were talking about. Now it's to all the people groups, all the ethnos. But again, Paul makes this audacious statement in Romans 16 about ethnos. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all ethnos." According to Paul, it's happened. This is before 70 AD. It's happened. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So as we look at chapter 24 and 25, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning. It's both now and later. It's already and it's not yet. Everything that Jesus said in these nine signs have already happened before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And yet, all these nine signs that Jesus said about the end times are still happening. They're still going on. Do not be deceived, though. Don't take your eyes off the prize. Paul argues it's been preached through all the inhabited world, meaning the Roman Empire. But guess what? The world has expanded since Paul's day, right? And we now know about all these other ethnos groups. There's a whole bunch more nations. The world has expanded even further into the deepest recesses of the jungles. And our job's not done today. The gospel is still to be preached to all nations, the entire inhabitable world. And so when we put it in that frame, we're still left with, I don't know then. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? When is the last day until his arrival? We don't know. What we do know is what he's told us and warned us about at the very beginning of this passage, and that is, do not be deceived. Do not get lost in all of this stuff. Do not become afraid by all the wars and the rumors of wars. Do not be afraid by famines and earthquakes or hurricanes. Do not be deceived by false gospels and false prophets. Do not forget the command to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. We have been living in the last days for quite some time, church. We're already in the last days. We're not waiting for them to come. We have been living in the last days for 2,000 years. And Jesus can come back at any time. It doesn't have to get worse for him to come back. Please listen to that statement, you know. You don't need to buy another book on prophecy, or do another Bible study on prophecy. It does not have to get worse for Jesus to come back today. All the signs have been fulfilled. Do you understand that? So do not be deceived. The stakes are high. Many get caught up in how America is descending into greater depravity and that this is a sign of Christ's imminent return. But let me just remind you that Rome was a much more pagan society than America currently is. Can I say that again? Because there was a distraction. Rome was a much more pagan society, and Jesus didn't come back then, than America currently is. And Christ did not come back then in his time for his purposes, for his glory. One day our Savior and the Lord of heaven and earth will return. And so the question for us this morning is not when will he return, but will we be ready for his return? Will we be engaged in the work that he's called us to be doing to prepare the way for his return? Will we remain faithful in the midst of all these signs, or will we allow ourselves to be deceived? But church, there have and there will be false messiahs. There have and there will be wars and more wars. There have and there will be famines and natural disasters. There has been and there will be persecution in the church. There has been and there will be apostasy in the church. There have been and there will be false prophets. There has been and there will be an increase in immorality. There has been and there will be a decrease in love. And there has been and there will be the preaching of the gospel to all the world. Nothing's changed. What's changed is our hearts. The reality of these 9 points in Jesus' central message has not changed. What has changed is our hearts. Our hearts have drifted away from these truths. Our hearts have drifted away from the truth that we're living in the end times and that he is coming back. And so my question this morning for all of us, for myself included, how have I been deceived? His reality, his truth has not changed, but somehow you and I have been deceived. Somehow we have lost faith in the sovereign King of the universe. Somehow we have allowed all this natural or political calamity and destruction and just drama to captivate our hearts, to sway our emotions, to fear this or to fear that, to not trust him in this, but to think about that and fixate on that. Instead of trusting Jesus Christ, the sovereign King, who got it all right. What do you mean by that, Scott? 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. Jesus had it right. Everything he said happened. But how often are you and I trusting what the media says? You know? What our friend at work, our boss, our significant other, the books we read, the shows we watch, we trust this garbage. But Jesus had it right. Rome destroyed Jerusalem, this magnificent structure, 68 feet wide, or in length, marble stones, 6 feet high in height. Not one of them remains. Not one of them stands upon the other. Jesus had it right. And so this morning, friend, what are you not trusting God with? He's had it right. He's going to fulfill every promise that he's ever made. He will return. What are you not trusting Christ in? This morning, will you admit that? He's bringing it to your mind right now. I don't need to do it. He's stirring up your heart right now. I don't need to tell you what it is. This morning, will you trust Christ? Will you stop trusting the media, the worldviews that you've been fed in high school or secondary education or college or whatever, the stuff you've read in the media? Will you stop trusting that garbage? And will you trust him? Will you turn to him? That's called repentance, turning away from the garbage, the stupidity, the deception, and turning to the truth, who is Jesus. And will you trust in his grace? Confess, turn to him, trust, but will you trust in his ongoing grace? Church, Jesus doesn't just save us from our sin. Jesus, his grace doesn't just save us from our sin. His grace sustains us through all the drama. His grace sustains us through all the deceit. His grace sustains us through all the lies and just all the emotions. But what do we have to do? We have to turn our eyes from all this stupidity and turn them to Him. I said this last week. It's turning and it's trusting, and He does the rest. You got to stop looking at that, and you got to look at Him. And as you stare at the face of Christ more, He increases your faith. He changes your heart. And He demonstrates His beauty, His power, and His glory to you. And so let me encourage you that when we turn from this stuff and we turn to Him, there's grace. There's transformation that does occur. There's power that works within us and through us to not be deceived. And then the last thing I want to say this morning is, in terms of this call to evangelize, this ninth point, that the gospel will be preached throughout the world. Jesus has called us to share this gospel. There's eight negative signs, but He leaves us with one positive. And this is reinforcing the call that He has given each of us to share the good news with someone, so that the whole inhabited world would come to know Him as Savior. If you know, it's not up there on the screen, but it's in front of you, the sheet, the notes that you took. Look at those eight warnings. Your friend, your family member, your coworker, your neighbor. Think about how your lost non-Christian friend perceives those eight warnings. They are lost. They're confused. They're scared. But the good news changes all of that, doesn't it? And so this morning, I want to exhort you and myself to share the gospel. We have this push. You might not like it, but it comes from Jesus. We're just the messenger. Try to create a system to encourage everyone to be obedient. But God has called you and I to share the gospel. And the question is, will we do that? Will we recognize the tremendous need? People, friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, who look at those eight warnings and they are just overwhelmed. And they need the gospel. This morning, will you recommit yourself to the proclamation of the gospel? You pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, we thank You for organizing some of our thinking. I pray that happened. But Lord, I ask that right now You would call us to Yourself. Lord, that You would expose those areas of deceit that we have been trusting in. Whether it's ideas, philosophies, worldviews, idols, whatever it is, Lord. Those areas where we have trusted in ourselves or other people or other ideas more than we have trusted in Your word. Your word that is true, Your word that has been proven true. Lord, help us to trust that You are King, that what You say is true. You said Jerusalem would fall. It fell. You said all this other stuff. Help us to trust Your promises today. You said You were going to die. You said You were going to rise. You did both of those. You said You would return. Help us to trust that promise today. Help us to keep our eyes on You and Your resurrection. Lord, let us know Your grace today as we confess our sin, as we confess our unbelief. Lord, let us know Your grace today. Remind us that You love us, that You are working within us, And Lord, that you have great and wonderful things planned for us to bring you great glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's